Well, this morning, I bring you good tidings of a great joy. And the joy is this: the waiting is finally over. Christmas is here. Messiah has come. A Savior has been born. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. This month, we've been looking at Luke's Gospel, chapters 1 and 2. And we've seen how God visited this old couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we've seen how he visited this young woman, Mary. And this morning, we're going to see how he visited these shepherds in a field. Turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. Look, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Let's pray. Father, I pray on this Christmas Eve morning that you would help us to be filled with awe at what took place 2,000 years ago, and that just as Christ was born then, that you would in a fresh way have Christ be born in our lives today. I pray in his name. Amen. This morning I want to walk through this passage together, this story of the shepherds. But before I do that, I want to frame this whole story within the context of Zechariah's song that comes just before this story in chapter 1. So if you turn back a little bit to chapter 1, verse 67, we have this old man who finds out that his barren wife has become pregnant. And in his joy, he bursts out in praise and he writes this psalm. And there's one word in this psalm that I want to focus on this morning, that I want to frame our whole discussion. And that is the word visited. Twice, Zechariah uses this word visited. Look at how he begins this psalm. Look at verse 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And then down at the end of the psalm, verse 78, he uses that word again. Verse 78, "Because of the tender mercies of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." This morning, I want us to celebrate a God who has visited his people. And we always think of God as being the God who visits us in the person of Jesus Christ, but this is not the first time that God has visited his people. When Zechariah uses this term visit, he's using a phrase that was very common that appeared a lot in the Old Testament as well. God was a God in the Old Testament who visited his people. And when the Old Testament used that word, it was referring to times when God appeared to be absent to his people, when he appeared to not be working. And then at some point, he shows up, he acts in some gracious way to his people and brings about deliverance in various forms. You'll remember the story of Abraham and his wife Sarah and how they were barren. And they'd waited and waited for this son that God had promised. And finally, Genesis 21 says, "And then God visited Sarah, and she became pregnant." You remember the story of the Israelites? 400 years in slavery, waiting for God to rescue them. And one day, God comes to this man, Moses, at the burning bush. And he says, "You go back, and you're going to rescue my people. You're going to bring them out." And Moses goes back, and the first thing he does is he tells the elders, and he shows them the signs that God has given him, these miraculous signs. And Exodus 4 says this, "When the elders heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their afflictions, they bowed down and worshiped." Or the story of Ruth, where there's a famine throughout the land of Israel. God doesn't appear to be working, and Naomi has to move away into another land to find crops and to find food. But then it says, Naomi heard that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. All these stories of God visiting his people, acting graciously on behalf of his people, bringing about deliverance in various forms. And this morning, as we celebrate Christmas, I want us to, of course, look at the ultimate visitation of God. If you looked at your bulletins, you may have noticed that the title for my sermon is "The Awful Visitation." And I mean awful quite literally. I don't mean awful as in horrible or bad, but as in a visitation that ought to cause awe, that ought to inspire awe in us. So let's take a look at these shepherds this morning. Go back to chapter 2, verse 8. Last week, we looked at the story of this teenage girl living in Nazareth, this nobody girl living in a nowhere town. And I very pompously and very insensitively suggested that today that would be like some teenage girl living out in Barstow somewhere, okay? In the midst of the great empire of Orange County, this insignificant place. And God shows up to such as her. And this morning, he shows up to these lowly shepherds, these day laborers, these guys on the bottom end of the socioeconomic scale. And last week I suggested, just picture going up the five through the grapevine and coming out to the valley and all the crops there. And picture the day laborers that work the crops there, okay? That's the kind of person that God shows up to in the midst of these great cities, this great empire. Well, let's take a look at this story together. Verse 8, follow along with me if you've got a Bible. "In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." Okay, now I want you to try to picture this scene, okay? I know we've thought about it a million times, but picture these hired hands, these day laborers out in the field at night. And remember, they have not read chapter 1 of Luke, okay? They're not waiting to celebrate Christmas that night. They're not waiting for the angel to show up like he does every Christmas Eve. Okay? They're just out there in the fields. And all of a sudden, this man, this angel, this creature shows up, and the dark sky is lit up by the glory of the Lord. And the angel begins the same way angels always begin when they encounter people, with, "Don't be afraid," because they're terrified. In verse 13 it says, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest.'" I don't know what a multitude is. I don't know if that's 20 angels. I don't know if that's 100 angels. I don't know if that's 1,000 angels, some host of angels. But whatever it is, all of a sudden, there's all these shiny, happy, singing people that pop up, okay? A combination that is terrifying in my mind. I've always wondered about the sheep. You know, what happened to the sheep? We never hear about the sheep. I could picture one of two things. I could picture them scattering, or I could picture them just keep eating the grass, you know, chewing the cud. That's what sheep do. We've got this awesome scene. I haven't seen the nativity. I don't know if you guys have seen it. I don't even know if they treat this scene. But this is a great Hollywood scene. Okay, it's got everything you'd want. It's got God coming in this dramatic way, this powerful way, to these lowly day laborers, these lowly shepherds. And this morning, in the midst of this scene, I want us to focus on the message that the angel of the Lord brings to these shepherds in verse 10 through 12. Let me read that to you again. Verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. Look, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." So often in Scripture, the more I read it, the more I realize you have these really interesting juxtapositions of different verses. You'll have a verse and another verse right next to it that you would never expect to see next to each other. And that's what we have here. We've got, on the one hand, this good news that's in verse 10 and 11 and what it represents. And then you've got this sign in verse 12 and what it represents. And what we see is this startling contrast between the good news and the sign of this good news. I want to look at those two things briefly with you. First, let's look at the good news, verse 10 and 11. This angel, we might not recognize it, but this angel uses language, he uses words that would echo in anybody's mind, anyone who's living in the Roman Empire, whether Jew or Gentiles, using these words that would ring, have all these undertones to these people. It would ring out, of course, to the Jews. He says, "I bring you good news." That's a word that was used in the Old Testament, talking about when God, when Yahweh was going to come and do something powerful. A prophet would say, "I'm bringing you good news." And then in verse 11, he mentions who this person is, Savior. God himself is Savior to the Jew. God is the one who saves. Christ. Christ is Messiah. He's the great king that God is going to provide for his people who will rule the nations. And then Lord. Again, a name for God himself, but also for this Messiah that God's going to bring. Good news, the Savior, Christ the Lord. All these undertones for the Jew. But this would also ring out to any Roman citizen, even a Gentile in that day. The word good news, or sometimes gets translated traditionally as good tidings, we know that. That's actually what they would use, the word that they would use to announce a military victory. A person would come into a city to announce the victory, and he'd say, "Behold, I come bearing good tidings. I have good news about a military victory." And this person, Savior. A Roman person would hear in that a reference possibly to Caesar himself, the great emperor. Caesar was known as the Savior. Listen to this description of Caesar Augustus. "Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, the benefactor and savior of the whole world." And then this term Lord, also used of Caesar, the great emperor of the Roman Empire. Which was why the Christians got into so much trouble later on, because they couldn't proclaim Caesar is Lord, because Jesus alone was Lord. So whoever you are, they would hear in this great description of this great figure, the coming Messiah, God himself, or some mighty emperor king. And here's the sign. Here's the sign of this great person. Verse 12. "This will be the sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Or let me say it this way. "You'll find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a feeding trough." Or let me modernize it. "You'll find a baby laying in somebody's garage covered with newspapers." Okay, as an aside, a lot of scholars think that it wasn't an inn that Mary and Joseph came to. They actually probably came to someone's house in Bethlehem. They were finding lodging in someone's house, maybe even someone they knew, maybe a distant relative. But a peasant's home in that time, you would have one room where you would live above, and then there'd be a lower room where all the angels would sleep, this one enclosed area. And so most likely, what did I say? Oh, gosh. You never know, though. Yeah, probably not. Yeah. So, yeah, I knew I said something funny, but I wasn't sure what it was. Always when I'm not trying. So what possibly you have is Mary and Joseph coming to Bethlehem and staying at some house. But the house is so small and poor and overcrowded that they have to go and stay where the animals are. And so the baby Jesus ends up laying on a feeding trough. And so I've tried to contemporize that by assuming that Mary and Joseph come to some really small one-bedroom house, and it's overcrowded with people. And so they have to go into the garage. And Jesus is covered with newspaper to keep himself warm. Just trying to give us a sense of maybe what this would sound like. But what we have, what I'm trying to say here, is this shocking contrast between this good news and the sign of the good news. I mean, think about the magnitude of this person, Savior, Lord, Christ, and the magnitude of this scene. You've got these angels appearing in glory, this brightness shining. And then you've got this sign, a baby laying in a garage covered in newspapers. What kind of a sign is that? If I'm the shepherds, I'm thinking, okay, we'll follow the sign, we'll get to the garage, and then what happens? You know, then who is someone there going to point us to this person you're talking about? It doesn't fit. And yet, of course, that is the message of Christmas. This angel takes this language that is highly charged, this person of power and significance, all of that, and he lays it on to this little baby sitting in a manger, because of course he is that person. And that is the shocking reality of Christmas. This peasant's child, born king. Can you picture him there this morning? Can you picture him sitting there, laying there? There's so much that we could reflect on as we think of that contrast. But this morning, I want to consider that contrast within the context of Zechariah's words that God has visited his people. I want us to see in this garage, in this baby sitting there on the floor, in that scene, we have the ultimate visit of God. And it is, as I wrote, an awful visit. It ought to fill us with awe. For many reasons, but here's the reason that I want to focus on this morning. Here's the point I'm trying to make. It's this. If God can show up like this, okay, if God can visit us in a manger covered in cloths, strips of cloth, if he can show up like that, he can show up anywhere. There's no place, there's no situation, there's no time, there's no person that's so insignificant or hopeless or small or whatever that God can't show up. He can show up anywhere if he can show up in this baby. Frederick Buechner puts it this way. Once we've seen him in a stable, there's no telling what lengths he will go to or what depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of man. And that is the message of Christmas. There's no telling what he'll do. There's no telling where he might show up next, if he'll show up in this baby. And I want to reflect on two sides of that awful reality this morning. On the one hand, there is something so utterly hopeful about that, so encouraging about a God who can show up anywhere and does. We've seen that throughout Luke's gospel. He can show up where you'd expect him. Remember, the story starts where you'd expect God to show up. In Jerusalem, in the holy city, in the temple, the most holy place in the world. He shows up there, but next he shows up in Nazareth to this girl that we would never expect. And he shows up to these shepherds. And he shows up to all these little people. And he shows up fully in this baby. And what struck me this week is that the reality of God visiting us in this baby is so hopeful because it means that there is no one ever who is without hope, because God can show up to anybody. And it doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter if you're unattractive, if you're not successful, if you're not funny, if you're not wealthy. You don't have to be any of those things. You don't even have to be good. That's the one I need to hear all the time. You don't even have to be good. You don't have to go to church ever. You don't have to read your Bible. You don't have to do the right things ever. God might show up anyways. And you could keep messing up all your life, and he might keep showing up. That's the message of Christmas. And it means that there's no situation that you can ever be in that is hopeless. That's never a possibility when God can show up anytime. And I would encourage you to think through, what are the situations in your life that you're going through? What are the difficult things you're going through? Some of you have already gone through things like bankruptcy, things like cancer, things like addiction, fear, physical pain, loneliness, silence of God, whatever it is. Things that when you're in the middle of them, you can't see a way out. There's no way of charting a course and saying, I can see how this is going to turn out good. But the hope of this child is that there is literally no such thing as a hopeless situation, because God can show up at any time. He can redeem it. He can take something that looks hopeless, and he can bring hope and redemption. He can do it, I promise you. If he can show up in this child, he can do that. And during Christmas, as we reflect on this baby, that is and should be a cause of great joy and celebration in our lives. And I've been struck this month with the theme of joy that runs through Luke 1 and 2. You've got all these joyful people, God visiting them and them responding with thanksgiving. Last week I mentioned that Luke 1 through 2 reads like a musical. People are living, and then all of a sudden they just start singing. They break out in singing. Verse 46, Mary just starts singing. She writes this psalm. Verse 68, chapter 1, Zechariah does. Simeon does in chapter 2, verse 29. Even the angels are singing. I would assume after living in the presence of God all your life, you'd get used to it, but they don't. They're still singing. This theme of joy that runs through this, and that's what we see in the shepherds themselves as we continue the story in verse 15 of chapter 2. The shepherds respond with joy. Verse 15, they go with haste to go find out about this sign that they've seen. And then in verse 17, it says that they go and they tell people about it, which is what you do when you're excited about something. You tell people. And then finally in verse 20, it says, and then they returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen as it had been told to them. So that's one side of this reality. God can show up anywhere at any time. And that is such a cause for hope and joy and encouragement. But of course, there's another side to that reality. There's another side to this awful visitation. Just as there's something so hopeful about it, there's also something so terrifying about it for the exact same reason. If God can show up in a baby in a garage covered in newspaper, he can show up anywhere. And that is terrifying. I want to read to you that full quote from Frederick Buechner that I put in your bulletins. You can just listen. You don't have to read it. The child born in the night among beasts, the sweet breath and steaming dung of beasts, and nothing is ever the same again. Those who believe in God can never, in a way, be sure of him again. Once they've seen him in a stable, they can never be sure where he will appear, or to what lengths he will go, or to what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of man. And this means that we are never safe, that there is no place where we can hide from God, no place where we're safe from his power to break into and recreate the human heart, because it's just where he seems most helpless that he is most strong, and just where we least expect him that he comes most fully. We're never safe. We can't escape him. We have no idea where he might show up next. He can show up here on a Sunday morning, but he can also show up at work on a Monday morning. He can show up in our prayers. He can show up in our worship. But he can also show up as we're making business decisions. He can show up in our Bibles. He can show up on our computers. He can show up in our pockets, in our bank accounts. He can show up in the midst of our anger and our temper and our lust and our selfishness. He can show up anywhere. We can't get away from him. And that's a terrifying reality. That's the terrifying side of Christmas. Consider for a minute the story of Israel that we've looked at for these last 3 weeks. A group of people that were waiting for God, 400 years of waiting for God. And then he shows up. And their experience begs the question to us all, what happens when you finally get what you were waiting for? What happens when you pray for God to show up and he does? And what if his showing up means a lot more than you ever bargained for? Because that was their experience. They were waiting and they were thinking of all the good things that a Savior would mean. They were waiting, hoping for a king to come, rescue them from Rome, fight their battles for them, help them live in peace, and destroy their enemies to save them. And then Jesus comes, and he does come to save them, but not from the things that they're expecting. He comes to save them from themselves. He comes to save them from their own sins. And because of that, his visitation is a lot more complicated than they were expecting, a lot more terrifying than they were expecting. This might be a bit of a stretch for some of you, but I was thinking this week of marriage, actually, and all my friends who've been married, and their stories of what it's like to get married. And I'll just talk to the men in this room. I'm sure, girls, it would be the same for you. But and bear with me on this analogy. I think it'll make sense in a second. But men, talk to men who have been single for a while, and you've been waiting, and now you're looking back. Okay, you're married now, and you're looking back on that time when you were single, maybe into your late 20s, or maybe even into your 30s, or into your 40s, or maybe some of you are still single. But this time of waiting, you're waiting for this person to show up, right? You're waiting for a visit, and you've got a picture in your mind of what that visit is going to look like. This pretty, wonderful girl who is going to come and save you in certain ways, is going to fill needs that you have, is going to play a certain role in your life to fill this void. And then one day she visits you, and it's terrifying. And it's wonderful. It may be even all those things that you were looking for, but it's also a whole lot more, and it's terrifying. It is an awful visit. How much more with the God of the universe when he comes to visit us? Is that an awful visitation? The message of Christmas is that this little baby in this manger that seems so helpless, seems so harmless, is precisely the person that the angel said he was: Messiah, King, Lord. And when he steps onto the scene and visits this world, he rocks the boat. His visit is an awful visit. It's a terrifying visit. Look at verse 33 of chapter 2. Simeon prophesies about this reality. Verse 33, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And as we read the rest of the story, we see that this little child and the man he comes up to be does fulfill this prophecy and brings about the rise and the fall of many. And we see him visiting people, all sorts of people, poor people, rich people. We see him visiting soldiers, religious leaders, all sorts of people. And they have all sorts of different reactions. But there's one reaction that's common to them all. When he visits them, they never stay the same. He comes and they're fundamentally changed for better or for worse. C.S. Lewis puts it this way: Jesus produced three main effects on the people who met him: terror, hostility, and adoration. There's no record of anyone ever expressing mild approval of Jesus. You know, no one ever expressed mild approval of this child and the man he came up to be, and then just went on their way as if nothing happened. No, he comes onto the scene, he visits us, and his presence rocks the boat. It's an awful visitation. Fills us with awe, whether hope or terror. I want to end this morning by looking at one final visitation that Jesus makes in the book of Revelation. And if you'd turn to the last book of the Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 3. Jesus pays a visit to the Apostle John, now very old man, on an island in exile, on the island of Patmos, being persecuted. Jesus comes to John, and he gives him a message to these seven churches. And I want to read the final message to the final church, which begins in verse 14 of chapter 3, to the church in Laodicea. Listen to this final visit that Jesus makes to this church. I'm going to begin in verse 15. This is Jesus speaking to the church. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. We don't have time to really analyze this passage, but I want to make a couple comments about this church, about this group of Christians. The first is that for some reason they had become ineffective to Jesus. He describes them as neither hot nor cold. They've become distasteful for some reason, ineffective. And the reason is given, look at verse 7. Because of this incredible sense of self-sufficiency that they have, this incredible sense of pride. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. These Christians are saying, life's good. I've got everything I need. I don't need anything else. I'm fine. Everything's going well, which is a pretty good reflection of our culture this time of year, especially with all this stuff we're about to get, right? Rich. We have no need of anything. Self-sufficient. And then with great irony, he uses language that they'll understand. He uses commercial language. He says, I want you to buy from me. I want you to purchase from me gold and clothes and salve. He's saying, I want you to recognize that in reality, you think everything's fine, but in reality, you are poor. Come to me. I will make you rich. You think you can see? Come to me. I will help you to see. Recognize your nakedness. Come to me and I will clothe you. And then we get this famous verse that we all know well. Behold, he says in verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Famous verse that we're used to hearing in the context of evangelism, and it's appropriate there. But notice that this verse is spoken to the church. It's spoken to Christians. And in this verse, he lets us into what is the true problem in Laodicea. The problem is that Jesus is on the outside. The church is going about its life, going about its days, and Jesus is standing on the outside because in all their self-sufficiency, all their pride, they have left him on the outside. And in his grace, he says, I'm standing, knocking on the door. If anyone hears my voice, open the door, I will come in and we will eat together. This picture of eating is this picture of intimate fellowship with each other. And scholars debate whether that's a fellowship that Jesus is talking about at the end of time or in the present context. But whatever it is fellowship with the Lord and Savior of the universe. So I'd like to end simply by asking you a very basic question. Have you asked yourself this question? Where is Jesus in my life today? Is Jesus on the outside somewhere? has this child lying on a garage floor covered in newspapers, has he visited my life? Has he invaded my life and filled me with awe? Whether terror or hope or both? Or am I just going about my life with this sense that everything's fine and Jesus is on the outside? In the end, I think the world divides pretty cleanly into two types of people. Those who fundamentally recognize their need for a Savior and those who do not. And so I encourage you this morning, in whatever way seems right to you, whatever way seems fitting, to open this door to this child and the man that he becomes, to welcome him in whatever way seems right and fitting to you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Let's pray. Holy child of Bethlehem, descend on us, we pray. Cast out our sin, enter in, be born in us today. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.